Today's message is on the Lord's Prayer. Dear friends in Christ, God is not a vending machine, although we do treat him like one. What we like about vending machines is that they give us instant results and usually give us exactly what we ask for. They don't ask too much out of us, except that we use the exact change and push the right buttons. In fact, you don't even have to thank a vending machine. You can just walk away and munch on your Doritos until the next time you need something. And although you can't have a relationship with a vending machine, we often treat God like a vending machine. About the only time that a vending machine gets any attention is when it fails to deliver. Then we write notes like, "This stupid machine owes me," or we kick it and use a few expletives. Perhaps we've done the same thing with God a time or three. After the baptism of his baby brother, 4-year-old Jimmy was crying all the way home in the car. His father asked him repeatedly, "Why are you crying, Jimmy?" Finally, the boy replied, "The preacher prayed that he wanted brother and me to be brought up in a Christian home, but I want to stay with you and mommy." Well, I hate to disappoint you, but God is not a vending machine, and prayer is not a business transaction. In our text, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus answered their request by saying, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" And then he taught them the Lord's Prayer. Prayer is conversing with our Heavenly Father. It's talking to our Abba, Daddy, who already knows everything you need even before you ask him. Psalm 139 says, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Prayer is not informing God of what you need. He already knows. Matthew 6:8 says, "Your Father knows what you need even before you ask him." But if God already knows, then why should we ask? Well, think of it like this. Even if you know what your child needs, don't you still love to hear the voice of your children? Do you really want to live in a relationship where no one talks to each other? Our Heavenly Father desires to hear his children's voices. That's why he talks to us in his word, and he wants us and invites us to talk to him in prayer. In fact, only dysfunctional families refuse to talk. It's actually a sign of a dysfunctional relationship if you don't talk to your Heavenly Father in prayer. Now, maybe you're thinking, but how dare we, poor, miserable sinners, call the Lord of heaven and earth, who has every right to condemn us, how dare we call him our Father? Well, here's why. Jesus said we could. At the cross, Jesus forgave every sin that separated us from God. And then in baptism, God wrote his family name on us and wrote our name in the book of life. God now calls us his kids, one of the family, and gives us permission to call him our Father with delight. And he has obligated himself to listen to us and answer. When you pray to your Heavenly Father, I like to put it like this. He sets aside his newspaper, puts down his coffee, turns off the TV, sits up in his easy chair, picks you up on his lap, holds you in his arms, looks you straight in the eye, gives you his undivided attention, and says, "How can I help you, my son, my daughter?" Another way I heard it put is that when we pray to God through Jesus, it's sort of like Jesus answers the phone. And when the Father says, "Is it another one of those telemarketers?" Jesus says, "No, Dad. It's one of the family. You need to pick it up." The Father says, quick, hand me the phone. I can't wait to hear their voice. Romans 8 says, "We have received the spirit of sonship through whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So what does Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Well, first of all, he places the emphasis on God's name, his kingdom, and his will. Luther had one of the greatest insights into the Lord's Prayer when he said, God's name is already holy, his kingdom already comes, and his will be done. But we pray in these petitions that his name will be holy in our lives, his kingdom will come to us, and his will would be done among us. That's what we're praying. You see, God's name is already holy, whether you pray for it or not. Gold is gold, whether it's worn by a prince or a peasant. What's at stake is whether his name is holy on our lips and in our lives. That's what we're praying for. God's name reveals him to be a gracious and loving God. The best text here is Exodus 34, which says, the Lord proclaimed his name to Moses, saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love, abounding in faithfulness, slow to anger, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's who God is. Our sin is that we often treat God's name as an unholy thing or just a common thing. We drag it through the gutter, sully it with lies. But the greatest way that we defame the name of God, Luther says, is to teach that sinners are not justified in the Father's sight by Christ's death and resurrection. If you believe that or teach that, that is the greatest way you defame God's name. In fact, to pray, hallowed be thy name, is to pray dangerously. Why? Because those words are an open invitation for God to interfere in our lives, to kill everything in us that does not treat God's name as holy. In short, God's name is kept holy when sinners are brought to acknowledge their sin, including the misusing of God's name, and then they are forgiven their sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next, thy kingdom come. In this petition, we're first of all praying that we would be and remain a part of God's kingdom of grace. Colossians 1 says, God has rescued us, past tense, from the dominion of darkness, and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, past tense, in whom we have, present tense, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice that this kingdom of grace is actually present, whether we want it or not, or believe it or not. Buried treasure is still treasure, whether it's unearthed or still buried. But until it's unearthed and put to use, it's of no benefit to you. You and I don't make Jesus a gracious king by submitting to him. No, he's already a gracious king for everyone, whether you submit to him or not. He already is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whether you believe it or not. But he won't force his gracious kingdom or his forgiveness on you and me. And so we pray in this petition that Jesus' kingdom of grace and forgiveness would come to us also. This too is a dangerous prayer, for you are asking God to have his way with you, so that his kingdom would come to you and would come to others through you, and that he would get in the way of anything and everything in our lives that is preventing the kingdom of God from coming to you or others, as 2 Timothy 4 promises those who believe. He will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, Luther says, the good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer. But we pray in this petition that it would be done among us also. And what is God's will? Luther answers by saying this, God's will is done when he breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our flesh, which do not want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come, and when he keeps us firm in our faith until we die. Since we fail miserably in keeping God's will in our lives, as he taught us in the Ten Commandments, his ultimate will is that we would be forgiven and saved from our sins. Objectively, the whole world has already been forgiven and saved at the cross, even without our prayer. You see, God didn't ask any of us for permission to let his son die for us. We probably wouldn't have given it to him. He just went ahead and died for us. However, he won't force his will to save you on you. His forgiveness and salvation are rejectable gifts. By definition, gifts can either be received or rejected, but they are still gifts. Again, this is a dangerous petition. We are asking God to kill the sinner in us that only wants its will to be done. This is a bold declaration of war against anyone and anything in our lives that would get in the way of Christ forgiving us, raising us from the dead, and taking us home to heaven. Next, give us this day our daily bread. This petition turns our attention to our bellies, the bread box. This is the hinge petition, the fourth of seven, smack dab in the middle. Now, the fact that Jesus placed this petition in the middle of the Lord's Prayer tells us that God is not only concerned about our salvation, but he's concerned about our daily bread, our physical needs. However, the fact that this petition is not first teaches us that our daily bread has its proper place. God's holy name, his gracious kingdom, and his will to save us come before our daily bread. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well." When we say things like, "First I need to get my bank account in order, my work done, my house paid off, my kids in sports, and put bread on the table, and then I'll come to church to be fed," that is, to be quite honest, that is unbelief. And if that's your attitude, you're actually possessed by your possessions and pleasures. God's word teaches us, feed your soul with Christ's forgiveness first, trusting that the God who deemed you worthy of the blood of his son will provide all these other meager things to you. To think otherwise is the way of little faith or no faith. In fact, the greatest threat to your daily bread is not famine, political leaders, inflation, or climate change. The greatest threat to your daily bread is unbelief, our attempts to live by bread alone, our attempts to believe that we can solve the problems if we'll just all turn to electric cars, and to assume that you can safely blow off the giver of all good gifts without consequence. If you're blowing off God, he may actually have to remove your daily bread and your electric cars to shake you up and lead you to repentance that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we pray in this petition that we would receive our daily bread with thanksgiving, trusting in Jesus who said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of the bread I give will live forever, and this bread is my body, which I will give for the life of the world." Next, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. A four-year-old who was learning the Lord's Prayer said, "And forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." She actually understood the prayer. This petition is based on the sober reality that even though we are declared righteous for the sake of Christ, nevertheless, our old sinful flesh still clings to us until the day we die. Thus, just as we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," so we are to pray daily for forgiveness. The Christian is not once forgiven, always forgiven, or once saved, always saved, as some teach. No, we are daily and continually being forgiven through the daily application of Jesus' forgiving blood. Jesus is teaching us to pray for forgiveness daily. Why? Forgiveness can't be hoarded. God breathes out his forgiveness daily and continually on all who stand under the cross of Christ, all who stand under the Word of God. And that forgiveness is breathed out or poured out like a waterfall, Luther says. So we daily inhale forgiveness from God, forgive us our trespasses, and then we are to exhale it to the world as we forgive those who trespass against us. And you know what happens? If you stop inhaling or exhaling, you die. We daily need to inhale God's forgiveness through the Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. But it's also dangerous to hold your breath and not exhale forgiveness to others, or you'll soon find yourself suffocating to death spiritually. If Christ died for all, and he did, 2 Corinthians 5, then all are forgiven, and they are. So in this petition, we first are to see the size of our debt nailed to the body of Christ on the cross and forgiven. And in response to what God has forgiven us, we realize that whatever stands between others, us and others, is pocket change to what God has already forgiven us for. That's why we gladly exhale to them Christ's forgiveness. Next, and lead us not into temptation. The Bible says, God tempts no one. The devil will tempt you in order to destroy your faith. God will use the same event to test you in order to strengthen your faith. Luther says, we pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our flesh may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other shame and vice. While it is not a sin to be tempted, even Jesus was tempted by the devil, you remember. It is a sin to let the temptation have its way with you, to give in to it and let it lead you into sin. Luther said, although I can't keep the birds from flying over my head, I can keep them from building a nest in my hair. This petition, and lead us not into temptation, is to acknowledge that we are living out our faith in enemy territory. As I like to say, if you're being booed in the enemy's ballpark, you must be doing something right. But if you're being cheered in the enemy's ballpark, you must be doing something wrong. Our marching orders are to decrease the population of hell and increase the population of heaven. And how so? By overwhelming the enemy with Jesus's law and gospel, but above all, centered in Jesus' love. Thus, we are not praying that God would remove us from the world that he's trying to save through us. We are praying that we will not be led into the temptations the devil and the world throw at us and drug away to our damnation. To feel temptation is totally different than yielding to it. But our comfort and our way of escape in every temptation is this: he, Jesus, was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. Jesus never admitted defeat to sin and was never conquered by it, and he did it all for us so that now through faith God gives us Jesus' womb-to-tomb righteousness and counts us faithful in Jesus' faithfulness. And finally, but deliver us from evil. 3-year-old Caitlin was learning the Lord's Prayer, and she finally decided to go solo. She carefully recited every petition until she said, but deliver us from email. Not a bad idea, but Jesus taught us to pray, but deliver us from evil. On the one hand, the devil, the evil one, cannot make you sin. If you sin, it's your fault. His only power is the seductive lie that says you can be your own God, you can live however you want, and yet you will not die. And that, folks, is the essence of the evil enemy's attack. And if you buy into that lie, you will die just like Adam and Eve and everyone since. This petition, but deliver us from evil, is actually a battle cry. In the heat of battle, with the enemy firing hot and heavy on us, deliver us from evil and the evil one, O Lord, who is trying to kill us. We are on the front lines, asking God to deliver us through Christ's victory that he already pulled off at the cross of Calvary. Like previous petitions, this one is dangerous too. You are asking God to interfere in your life. You are asking God to help you recognize evil and to be delivered from it, no matter how much he has to interfere in your life, put your sin to death, and raise you again in Christ. Thus, God is teaching us how to fight the good fight of faith. In this petition, we finally implore God that he would keep us in the deliverance that is already ours and that Jesus already purchased for us at the cross, and that he already gave to us in our baptism and keeps on giving to us in the Word of God and the Lord's Supper until, as Paul says, he will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.